Morning.
Morning.
We are involved in the study of the Book of Acts, and our theme this year certainly is defending our faith, being always ready and defending our faith and with the right attitude, and certainly apologetics. And so we're looking at the Book of Acts as a study of apologetics. I thought about, especially Roger's lesson, he's talking about religion, talking about the church, and as we look at this book of Acts that's written, I think specifically to an individual by the name of Theophilus, it's encouraging that our writer, Luke, is, defending the faith in a manner that's very, very detailed. And so our study is involved in the date here, Acts 19, actually, and 20 and 21. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to be... anybody need a copy? This is online, on our computer. Got that one? Now, as we're studying the Book of Acts, I hope by now you realize it's a kind of a non-traditional way to study the Book of Acts. It's strictly looking at apologetic nature, the way that hopefully we can learn to defend our faith. And all of us here are Christians. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, "Is upon this rock I will build my church." And so the ownership would be certainly whose?
Christ's church.
Christ's time. He's going to build my church. And so as we look at the opportunity here that's before us, we see in Acts 19, 20 and 21, the end of the second missionary journey and the beginning of the third missionary journey and with the Apostle Paul. And there's a number of events that have happened up to this period of point in time that are historically recorded, historically documented. And the first thing I look at the missionary journeys, I think of the cities that were traveled. We look at the challenges that the apostles had and disciples had in their spreading the gospel. And we see a documentation of actual cities, places, events, characters, names. That's all recorded for this individual by the name of Theophilus. And so in turn, it's actually recorded for us that we can use this documentation to defend our faith when we're challenged. How many of you have been in a study with anybody or perhaps had a conversation with anybody where it can come up with, "That's just Church of Christ doctrine"? Have you ever heard that expression about? Well, that's what the Church of Christ teaches. That's where they teach, we don't use instrumental music, or that's where they teach they partake of the Lord's Supper, on the first day of the week. And so when we go and teach others and defend our faith, is it Church of Christ doctrine that we're sharing? Or what are we sharing?
The Lord's truth. It's His doctrine. It's His teachings.
God's Word.
Yeah.
God's teaching, God's Word. And so, as we see the apostles, especially where we're at here, focusing on the apostle Paul, as we see that he defends his faith, our faith, certainly by God's Word. And me, when I first obeyed the gospel, I was very impressed with the individuals that were studying with me, that they would say, read it for yourself, Patrick. What does it say here? What do you do with it? What do you do with this information here? What does it mean to you? And I didn't receive a lot of commentary on it, except I could read the scriptures and could make an intelligent decision myself to understand, you know, what it was saying to me. You know, we see the book of Acts, and we're looking at the book of Acts of as an apologetic nature in defending the faith. Why were the epistles written? What do you think?
It gives us our foundation. The four accounts of the gospel. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the church is built on that.
Yeah, we saw the central theme, basically, of the message that was preached in the book of Acts is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the message. That was the message that they taught, and the importance of the resurrection. They turned the world upside down because of that fact. And so we see this apologetic nature in the establishment of the church. We can prove when it was established, where it was established. And then we see the church spreading and growing, throughout different regions. So, getting back to the question, why were the epistles written? Epistles were written to maybe correct certain things, Maybe as the church grew from town to town, city to city, place to place, we see the epistles in there correcting certain issues. Doctrinal issues were discussed. We saw that the issue of circumcision. And so we see it was corrected through Scripture, through God's Word, and grew, on that. And, as I read, and especially looking at the epistles themselves, I can see, it working towards our character, our lives, how to conduct my life, how to lead my life as a child of God on that. If this study and these studies, as you're studying with people, was a myth, how could someone pass on to us, a forgery or a situation of the church, if it was a myth without proof, without documentation, and without certainly God's word. When we look at chapter 19, we see Paul in Ephesus, and it said here in verse 1, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance and telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. This is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues, prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So what happened here? What happened in your reading? What just happened, I'd say? Any idea? Anybody? Well, I will make a guess. I think that this event, especially for me, that points out to me, and one of the things that I always look at when I study the Bible is, what's the context? Who are they talking to? What does it mean to them? And then certainly, what does it mean to me? What do I do with it? What am I going to gain or glean from these scriptures that I can enable me to either be a better Christian or enable to share God's word? And so we see a group of individuals here of, say, about 12 men in all that were baptized in John's by John's baptism. Do we know what John's baptism was at all?
Repentance.
Baptism of repentance? Okay. And,
but, you know, even then, it was looking forward to something else. Right. It wasn't complete. It was like something that's going to happen that would mean much more.
Yeah.
And that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That didn't come until after Christ.
When did John's baptism end? Basically, when John was killed, or John, shall we say, you know, when Jesus was greater, obviously, than John. And so the lesson I think that we can learn from this important study here right now is, you know, the apostle always taking the opportunity, certainly, to teach. And to be aware of people's circumstances, kind of where are they at spiritually, religiously, we use Roger's term there, where are they at, and what needs to be done. What were they lacking?
The other baptism that they were looking forward to, which was the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, all right. They were lacking, certainly, salvation. Through the remission of sins, baptism for the remission of sins, so that they could, you know, obviously have that opportunity to inherit eternal life.
Yeah, because until Christ died, we didn't have access to his blood, mm-hmm. which is what happens in baptism.
Yeah.
It is necessary.
Yeah. And why is this important today? Why would this be important? I was a Catholic and I was baptized, or actually sprinkled.
And that's why I use these scriptures for that reason. You can't be taught wrong and baptized right. So there's a lot of different baptisms out there too. Baby baptism, like we were talking about, or baptism for the dead or whatever. There's only one baptism that says.
Yeah. Excellent. Yeah.
Baptism, the definition of baptism means to be immersed on paper, I think, sprinkled, which is wash or pour it over. The definition is to be immersed.
Immersed would be a definition.
The proper name is baptism.
You know, so as we look here, and you would think after into, you know, the 19 chapters from those first individuals in Acts, the second chapter, that heard the word, God's word, obeyed the gospel, at that time were immersed or baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they received something, didn't they? They received that gift of the Holy Spirit at that time. Basically, that's the promises that were afforded them. Gary?
Well, another important fact here is these are both rite baptisms. We talk about people who make up baptism in our world today, sprinkling and baptizing children and things like that. But the baptism of John was a legitimate baptism, mm-hmm. but it was not the baptism of Christ. And so this is not like you got the wrong baptism and you got to get the right baptism. This was, you had the earlier one that doesn't count in the kingdom, and now you're in the kingdom, now Christ has come, you have to have the right one. So I think a really important point is, if you have the wrong baptism, it's really clear you need to be baptized properly. But in this case, they had the right baptism of John and still needed to be baptized properly. So it shows how important it is for us to actually seek out the truth of the Bible and follow it explicitly. Mm-hmm. Because the truth here, John's baptism was truth. It was real. Jesus was baptized
right.
by John's baptism. There's nothing wrong with it. Just wasn't the one we need today in the world we live in today, where Christ has come and died. And we're being baptized into Jesus Christ, not into repentance. So we often call it into remission of sin, that Acts 2:38. But whatever it is, it's not like either one is good. It's like one is required and the other one was good, but it's no longer sufficient. And all the baptisms you hear in our world today, they're all wrong. No one's baptizing into John anymore. They're baptizing into other, you know, denominations. which are in violation of what the Bible teaches. So this is the good example here is even a right baptism for the wrong reasons, wrong baptism.
Exactly. Well stated, you know. And if you notice what Darren said, you know, I mean, whose doctrine was this? This wasn't, you know.
It was God, actually.
Still God's doctrine, yeah.
God's doctrine, huh? I mean, this is what God said. So, you know, I mean, how many times have you been studying with something like that? And, oh, you're just saying that, that's Church of Christ doctrine, and you guys, you know, are hung up on this, and you debate this and debate that, or whatever the case may be. But as we look at God's word, we follow it to the letter. You know, book, chapter, and verse, defending your faith. This is what God said on this study. Even though these people had a right baptism, they needed, you know, salvation in Jesus Christ.
I look at it a lot like the old law. There was nothing wrong with the old law, you know, and it was for our learning. We still, you know, learn from the old law, though we live under a new. Well, John the Baptist was a forerunner, and when he taught the baptism and was baptizing, it was always with an understanding that there was going to be another one coming, and that they needed to look forward to that. Not that it was wrong, but it was a forerunner of that which was to come.
Right. Very good. And you know, Paul taught in this area here for 2 years, you know, and as we see in the book, as it moves along, I mean, it just isn't, you know, a few days here, a few days there. He spends time, obviously, sharing God's word with a number of people, and it certainly isn't without its problems that he stirs up the community, obviously, on this new teaching, which you might say, on that, which had trials, problems here right now. So as you look at this, we also saw here... in verses 11, kind of we'll read a little bit here. It says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul promised. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it. It came to 50,000 pieces of silver, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. When we look at this, certainly it's an interesting concept to understand about false teachers being, you know, confronted, and they took note of that, and those individuals, many of them, you know, burned their books together in the sight of them all. So that was quite interesting on that. Verse 21. It says, and now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Well, Paul, at this point in time right now, has two goals. Well, what do you think his two goals were right here by reading this particular passage? What goals did Paul have? Go back where? And go where? No.
Go to Jerusalem. Eventually, when he gets around.
Exactly. Yeah. You know. And I thought, why would he want to go back to Jerusalem? Any idea? Please. Why would he want to go back to church? Any thoughts?
Possibly just to touch base with the apostles in Jerusalem.
Okay, all right. Yeah. This would be speculation, I think, you know, on that. But there was reports of a famine, perhaps. Wasn't there, and perhaps that you know, he may want to go back and help those individuals when we look at that.
Well, another time to mention, he went back for, you know, Passover again. I mean, it's interesting. I don't really fully understand why Paul continues to honor the Passover when he knows that law has been put away. I mean, everything he wrote in Galatians and things like that tell you that's not the law anymore. Whether he was reaching out to fellow Jews that he was still trying to convert, but sometimes he actually returns for a festival event. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're told one of his return journeys that he was in a hurry to make it back for Passover.
Yeah, there seems to be some allegiance. Yeah, you know, and you know, his background, his how he was raised, what, you know, on that, maybe he felt he could have greater influence or more influence on that, perhaps, in spreading the gospel. So, yeah, Donnie?
Well, with Passover or their festive, that's where the Jews were. That's where he wanted to go. They were taking the gospel to the Jews first. And he went where the Jews were, and that's where they would meet for the Passover or whatever.
And yet his challenge and his mission was what? To go to the Gentiles.
He was also constantly being accused of, you know, kind of coming between the Jews and the Gentiles, and obviously the Pharisaical Jews in the regions of, you know, Macedonia and the areas he's preaching are kind of slowly becoming his enemy. And to some degree, going back to there's no doubt the church in Jerusalem was huge. As big as some of these other churches might have been in Corinth and Ephesus,
sure.
You've got to believe, just looking at the numbers in Acts, the church that still worshiped in Jerusalem might have been thousands big. And as such, it'd be a good place to go after you've been beat up and thrown in prison and beat a whole bunch of times. Might be good to go visit with some friends. And obviously the other apostles are there. Some of the other apostles are there. Mm-hmm. So I think it's almost, we would say in our modern day, he might have been going back to charge his battery. Mm-hmm. You know, to kind of, you know, commune among people who he knows are like-minded faith or strong. And instead of all these struggling churches, he goes back to a church that's very strong.
Yeah, because we look at his missionary journeys, and we look at what he experienced, the beating, the flogging, the imprisonment. And so we look at that, and at what time wasn't he told, have faith, Paul? I've got a lot of friends in this city, you know. So as you look at that understanding, you know, Paul was being reassured, but wouldn't it be kind of nice to just kind of say, you know, man, I think I'd like to go back and visit maybe the mega church, as you say. You know, on that. And we can look at that journey.
Often, you know, we read, you know, so far in Acts that he has a lot of problems with Jews and the resistance for change. And obviously, we read in a lot of his letters, he also addresses the problems with Judaizing teachers trying to preach falsely. So maybe he's also heading back to Jerusalem to also make sure that this church is not being led in vain. And he's checking up, because it is quite a big church, but it's also centrally located in a city that's big in Judaism still, because, you know, that was the promised land. That's what all the Jews know, and all the traditions are there in Jerusalem. And so maybe he's checking up on them to make sure that they're not being led astray, and making sure that they're not only growing still, but they are not also going back to old ways.
Okay. There always was reinforcement, you know, it seems like, you know, the disciples and the apostles obviously visiting different congregations. And we look at some of Paul's writings, you know, to the congregations, finding and seeing problems that arose that he wanted to correct, you know, on that. Well, what about, you know, the desire to go to Rome? Well, why do you think he had a desire to go to Rome?
Well, there's a large church there. Some of the Jews had returned to Rome ahead of him. He had not been able to get to Rome because of all the churches he helped found in the rest of the Grecian Empire. So he had never made it to Rome yet. And there was a large congregation there. And there's a good belief that most of the Jewish people who settled that church were kicked out of Rome. Mm-hmm. They were kicked out of Rome just before the destruction of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And so you probably have a bunch of Gentiles who have not got the Holy Spirit. No apostles ever made it there to lay hands on them unless a Jew had returned home and come back with it. So the Gentiles that are there are running a congregation with no support. No one can prophesy, no one can speak in tongues, no one can do all that. And he says that, I long to come to you that I may lay hands on you. Mm-hmm. So you can see he longs to come to Rome because it's a church that has not had an apostle there. And the apostles founded or strengthened the church by this laying on of hands. And so I think he's longing to go there. But he has, even when the book of Romans is written, he hasn't been there.
Sure.
I think another good reason for him to go to Rome is, you know, they're saying all roads lead to Rome. And the Roman Empire at this time is quite massive. And all the roads do converge back in Rome. And Rome is a huge city. Lots of people. You get the church to grow there, people dispersed out through trade, word of mouth. And it will spread, the word will continue to spread throughout the Roman Empire. Much like, you know, how I personally think that the Church of Philippi was a great choice, you know, because it was a trade city, it was set, kind of centrally located where a whole bunch of roads kind of intercross each other, you know, and the word can spread through trade, through the routes and everything. So Rome is very, very important, you know, for the spreading of the word. Mm-hmm. Just simply because it's the biggest city, all the roads lead there, and you know, and the church there could probably, as Brother Darren said, you know, could probably use some encouragement from an apostle, you know, especially one that's got the reputation that Paul does.
You know, when we look at this journey that Paul's on, and he first off encountered in the various cities that he went to, you know, the six cities, and then, you know, we look at him in Athens. I mean, he's right in the middle. He always seems to position himself, you know, hopefully for an opportunity to certainly teach and influence, you know. And it's not without its riots and its different challenges that happens. But I would think, and I'm just going to interject, in Rome, I mean, Paul was a Roman citizen. I mean, you know, just like, you know, And Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, you know, as you look at that, you know, to go to Jerusalem. I mean, I think he used his leverage there. And Rome being, I think you said, all roads lead to Rome. And this is quite interesting. I mean, why not position yourself in perhaps the most influential city in the country, which you might say, and have the opportunity to teach, and have the opportunity to spread God's word on that. And so, I guess bottom line, you know, what do I do with it? And then, you know, set goals, I would suggest. You know, in our evangelistic efforts, I think we need to set goals. Where would we desire and have that burning desire where we can be most effective? Might be your next door neighbor, you know, It might be across town, it might be in another state, I don't know. But what I'm saying is, you know, how do we, you know, put this into practice for us on that? The bottom line is, as he did, he set himself some goals. And if we look here at verse 18, did we read that? Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing, divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts, we read that in the burning books. And so the word of the Lord continued to increasingly and prevail mightily. It seems as the Apostle Paul continues on his journey that the kingdom is being expanded. It's growing in leaps and bounds. And then we see him kind of in Ephesus. It says, and after these events, verse 21, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. In other words, his goal. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into the dispute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worships. You know, I hope that most of us know this account here right now. It turns into a riot. And what is the issue over?
Money.
Over what?
Money.
Yeah, we're going to lose a little bit of our income, it looks like.
Yeah.
Matter of fact, we may lose all of our income. Yeah. Well, it's quite interesting. Living as long as I have been blessed to live and experience some different businesses that I have been involved in and the changes in the economy and the world, it doesn't seem like there isn't any business, you know, existing that isn't subject to change. I don't care what business it is, but they have an opportunity. I mean, you know, you're on the top of the game one month, and the next month you're out of business. You know, it's amazing, you know, when we, you know, live in our country with free enterprise, especially. But here we have a situation here right now, and we've been studying, you know, prior to this, you know, attacks from without, you know, within, you know, persecutions from out within. We've looked at paganism, we've looked at worldly wisdom, humanism, you know, philosophy, you know, in Athens, him and Paul encountering these various challenges, conquering, and through all of those challenges, the church continued to grow. And then now, we have a situation that seems like to be a trade issue. You know, now all of a sudden that Paul is involved in being challenged that he's going to disrupt what the economy.
Yeah. And I think it's interesting if you really see the difference in worship here. Their first priority was money and their income and their wealth, and then they're like, oh yes, and the fact that their goddess was going to be disrupted. You know, but that was their priority, was themselves and their own money and their own wealth.
You can see the order that they put it in, huh? You know, when you look at that. That's quite interesting. And so, what happens, all right? I mean, did Paul retreat? Say, I don't want to shake the bushes. I don't want to make trouble here. I don't want to do this. No, Paul just jumped right into it, didn't he? And so, at verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Artigerus, whoever his name is, whatever, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go to the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and some of them, and when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, disciples would not let him, and even some of the, how do you pronounce that word? Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they came together. So, great description of the mob, obviously. You know, some people just join forces and join themselves just to, you know, probably don't know what they're part of, but they end up involved in the crowd's understanding. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, monitoring with his hand, wanted to make an offense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the crown clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." So there seems to be some support at this particular point in time, you know, for the apostle, and certainly they weren't accusing, they believe they are being accused, you know, wrongfully. And it says, "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him had a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So there seems to be an individual who took over and said, "Hey, if this is a problem, there's a there is a legal format or a legal process to follow to get this particular done at all on that." Well, you can see the Apostle Paul, you know, just seems to, in his travels and his missionary journey, just seems to be one almost riotous event after another, you know. And, you know, I don't know if I could handle that type of resistance. You know, I don't know how long I could possibly put up with it on there. But his dedication and his zeal, obviously, and God on his side did that. Any thoughts or ideas on that particular chapter or that particular reading?
Sure. Well, this is just another great example of Paul facing absolute adversity. He may not have gotten attacked physically, but it could have ended up that way quite quickly, especially when almost an entire city is after you at this point. And yet his first instinct wasn't to run, you know, as we just read. He was wanting to go into the crowd, you know, but his companions wouldn't let him. And it really shows that he's got a lot of faith. You know, that God will take care of him no matter what, which is why he was willing to just run out in the crowd, even though he's the one that they're after, and he could be very well put to death right there. And this time may not rise back up. But he continues to be that example that, you know, like Jesus is our, you know, the perfect example. But Paul is another really good example on how we need to be as Christians, especially, you know, as we're learning to defend our faith, you know, this year and potentially next year. You know, like, this is a guy that really was defending his faith constantly, you know, throughout his missionary journeys, throughout his life as a Christian. Even in prison, he was defending his faith and writing out to all these churches, you know, and continuing to encourage them, saying, "Hey, I've survived all these things because God's with me. If you believe in God, He will help you. He will guide you. He will strengthen you. You've got to believe in you. You've got to follow His commandments. You know, and that's kind of one of the other things that we kind of missed when we were talking about why He wrote a lot of those epistles. A lot of those epistles He also wrote to encourage the brethren. You know, in Philippians, there's a lot of, He's acknowledging their great deeds and everything. And, but He's also telling them, do not lose that faith. Continue to strengthen one another. And then Peter himself wrote in 1 Peter, that was a whole thing about not losing hope as well. So you see a common thing here with him that he's continually being persecuted, much like Jesus was continually persecuted throughout Jesus' lifespan and ministry. And yet he doesn't lose faith. He continues to preach the word, preach the truth, encourage the brethren, help everybody out when they need it, even though he's in prison, beaten to death, and bleeding. It's encouraging.
Yeah. Thank you, John.
Darren? You got to remember that the Greeks were polytheistic. They had many gods. And you, depending on what city you were in, that might have been the city of, and Ephesus was the city of Artemis. So there was a temple there, and this was their god. This is like, the closest thing we have is like, you don't go into Oakland, California, and talk bad about the Oakland Raiders. You know, and I mean, everybody may like football, but here it's the Oakland Raiders. Here it's the Buffalo Bills. Here it's, you know, you can get beat up talking bad about that. I like a funny story. Judy was wearing a Dallas Cowboy sweatshirt in Colorado the same weekend. Colorado was playing the Dallas Cowboys, and they later got beat by him. And I thought some young guy was going to beat her up. I mean, he was actually angry with Judy for wearing a Dallas Cowboys sweatshirt in Colorado. We're in Colorado Springs. And it's just that kind of almost riotous mentality that, you know, you don't wear a Dallas Cowboys shirt. You don't talk bad about Artemis in Ephesus. And I think, to some degree, we don't have a model like this. Maybe the closest thing, go to Damascus and talk bad about Allah, and you might get beat up and killed there too. So that's what Paul was being accused of doing here. And we're much more tolerant in our society in most places, but they were very intolerant. And these same people might have gone to Corinth and worshiped Diana, but while they're in Ephesus, it's Artemis. And so you've got to realize that they played on a very high emotional thread here to try to get Paul into trouble. And this is, I mean, he dealt with this over and over again. But in Ephesus, this is the hometown of Artemis.
Yeah, I like the analogy with the Raiders there and stuff like that. I mean, we read in various stadiums, you know, if you happen to be wearing different jersey, you know, you're in harm's way. And, you know, Mark, in just 1 second, but, you know, just on what Darren was commenting on. Right? What should we do to confront others if we recognize something wrong? You know, I mean, it can be very difficult sometimes. If you're studying with somebody and they haven't been baptized for the right reasons or they're willing to be baptized but still remain in the current situation they're in different things. You know, how do we confront that? You know, we're going to take some heat on that, aren't we? You know, through the challenges.
You did.
And I think at the end of the day, we have to fall back on the faith factor, which is recognizing, and we use the term providence a lot, that God's plan supersedes all of ours. And what we're seeing here is, regardless of what environment that Paul walks into, that he has a charge to dispense the gospel and to teach. And what's interesting in this case, Emperor Claudius had made a decree that all the Jews had to be kicked out of Rome in about 49, so several years before, a few years before this letter was written. And now, did that kill the church in Rome? Of course it did. While the earliest Christians in Rome might have actually been Jewish converts, there were definitely Gentiles. And so what happened when the Jews all left? the Gentiles continue to grow. So that church still grew even after that decree. And then, of course, when Nero came in and started killing Jews, Christians, it was very scary, but this still continued to grow. So obviously we're called to discharge our responsibility to teach the gospel to everybody, plant the seed. But at the end of the day, we have to look at God's providence and say, he's got a plan for this place and these people, and it's going to happen. You just need to do your part and stay the course.
Yeah, because we see the Apostle Paul throughout the challenges running, and he's ran into, you know, kind of shaking the dust off his boots and moving on, you know, sometimes thrown out of the city, you know, and healing and then moving on and teaching, you know. I think as our sister pointed out, I think it was quite interesting too. These individuals here in this situation, this riot situation, it seems like it all started, they were more concerned about their income and their, or I should say their possibility of losing, you know, all their income, and using that, that was their reason, but then appealing to the, you know, great as, you know, their what they worship, you know, using that as the main reason, which perhaps was not their motivation. Yeah. So, our situation today, well, I think when confronted, we certainly need to handle and be able to defend our faith, I think, according to the scriptures, obviously, you know, God's word, book, chapter, and verse. You know, God's word is so powerful. Hopefully it's going to open that heart, or it's not going to open that heart. Any other thoughts on where we're at today? And how do we grow and gain from this study? After this study, we're going to be looking at the prison epistles. You know, and so as you look at right now where we're at, I'm using the book of Acts, the apologetics. At least we can be certain that from the very beginning, you know, where the church was established, when it was established. We looked at memberships, what they continued. Steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread. You know, we see historical context, we see historical events, we see real people, real places, real times that I think should enable to convict an individual that has that open heart and willing to listen. All right, anything else? All right, let's go ahead. Norm, would you close our class with a word of prayer, please?